We're going to be looking at the epistle, but also touching on the passage from Isaiah. And you may even hear hints and overtones of other passages. We'll see. Paul is addressing one of the great divisions of his time, the division between Jew and Gentile. Actually, it's between the Jews and everybody else, because that's the definition of a Gentile, somebody who's not a Jew. And so the world during Paul's time was divided into those two categories. The Jews could have nothing to do with the Gentiles without defiling themselves. And you are all very familiar with that. But something happened when Christ came into the picture. A third factor. Now it's not just Jew and Gentile, but it's Jew, Gentile, and Jesus. Jews were coming to faith in Christ. Gentiles were coming to faith in Christ. And it was more than just faith. They were coming into a living relationship with Christ. Jesus was becoming the center of their lives. New communities were being formed around Jesus. And one of the byproducts of that was that the boundary lines were getting blurry. All of the structures and all of the definitions that had once given life meaning and organization were now slipping. All of those essential structures for our security were a little bit wobbly. And you know, that's what always happens when Jesus comes into a person's life. The things, whatever it was, no matter how good, Jesus comes in and he becomes that third or fourth factor. He becomes that other thing that rocks the boat, that shakes us up and relativizes everything. Everything that we thought was absolute now becomes relative in the face of Jesus. And that's what was happening during Paul's day. In fact, every one of Paul's letters was written in a time of this kind of shaking, a time of change. And I don't know why the Lord allowed that or how he orchestrated that, but our whole Bible is written to us. The whole New Testament is written to us out of a context of change. Now, if you read management literature, that's one of the big topics. Managing change, leading through change. How do you cope with change? And I guess it's because the Holy Spirit knows that whenever Jesus does show up in a person's life, there's going to be change. Now, some of us may not prefer it to be that way. We may prefer for our Christianity to be a support system for all the things that we already know and all the things that we already are and all the things that we have already invested a whole lot of ourselves in. And so Jesus, come along and just make it better. Well, he does make it better, but he makes it better on his own terms by shaking everything. Now, Paul's letter, as I said, he's addressing people who are in profound transition. And he begins by looking back. Our passage begins with a call to remember. Look at verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's what you once were. He's calling them to remember. But now there's a new reality. It says, you Gentiles were once far away from us Jews. That's true. But in fact, Paul says, we were all far away from Jesus. It may have looked like we were closer in some ways than you, but we're all in this together. And this is a constant theme throughout Paul. Now, this is one of the things that got Paul into a lot of trouble, because he dared to say that this essential difference between Jew and Gentile is actually a relative difference. Because Jesus relativizes everything. He said, yes, from one perspective, you look like you were farther away than we were. You were farther away from us, but we were all far away from Christ. And that's the real issue. Paul's speaking as a Jew, but now that Christ has become his primary reality and the primary basis for community, everything has changed. Christ redefines everything, and he redefines everybody. And you'll notice it's no longer us and them. I don't know how much of your life is oriented around us and them. Well, there's me and then there's those other people. But look at the language that Paul uses in this next section from verse 13 on. And notice the emphasis upon we, our, and both. If you have a pencil, feel free to underline those words when you hit them in our service sheet. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Now, there's so much in this. I just want to touch on a few things. I wish we had a lot more time to develop them. First of all, did you hear those words far off and near? Did that remind you of anything? Were you listening to Heather when she read? Paul is reaching back into Isaiah. And by claiming those terms, by using those terms, far off, those who are far off, and those who are near, he is signaling that what we are seeing, what Paul was seeing in the early church, is actually the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah 57, this vision of a time when God himself would preach peace to those who are far off and to those who are near. And so Paul, by using that terminology, says, see, it's happened. It's happening and it has happened. Isaiah, it's going to be interesting to talk to these prophets and trying to find out, what did you think when you were writing that? They said, well, I had no idea. It just came to me. Or I had an inkling. I don't know why. It just felt like I had to write that. The Lord gave me this thing burning in my heart and I wrote it down. And now I see I was saying far more than I ever had any idea I was saying. I think that's probably the way it's going to be. But Isaiah had, obviously, so the Lord had given him some inkling that this way of salvation that had been given to the Jews was not just for them only, but it was for all the nations. And you see this, I'm just going to give you a couple of examples, but there's more than this in Isaiah. If you had your Bibles, you would look back, Isaiah 49, verse 6. The Lord is speaking, and he says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. I've got a heavier thing for you. And to bring back the preserved of Israel, there's something more. I will make you as a light to the nations, to the whole world, that my salvation may reach to the very end of the earth. And then in Isaiah 56, the chapter right before our lesson, God speaking again through the prophet says, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples, says the Lord. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those who are already gathered. And so there's this vision of a grand universal gathering of all things. And then in our passage in chapter 57, God says that he will speak peace to those who are near. Those are God's covenant people. And to those who are far away, that's all the rest of us. Isaiah says God is going to speak peace, and that word peace is much bigger than the cessation of conflict. He's going to speak wholeness, completeness, healing, balance, integrity, all things related to, you just expand that word peace as far as it will go, and that's the biblical understanding of peace. It's far more than just the cessation of conflict. God himself is going to speak peace, and Paul says, yes, and he has. In Christ Jesus, he has spoken this peace. Christ is God's word of peace, spoken definitively. And it is that word of peace that gathers together a new people. And in this little passage from Ephesians, we see Paul's vision for the church. The church is a group of people who have been gathered together from all backgrounds, from everywhere, united in Christ and in Christ alone. That's what we are. That's our calling. Now, Paul uses this very peculiar little prepositional phrase. And if I had time, I'd go back and read that passage again and have you underline in Christ. You're familiar with Ephesians. You know this is one of Paul's favorite phrases. And the whole of chapter 1, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Now, that's kind of a strange thing because usually when you think about in, you think about a location. Where is the hammer? It's in the basement where you left it. Where is my wallet? It is in the bureau drawer where you left it. No, it's not. In is usually a location, right? So what does this mean when Paul says that we are in Christ? How is it possible for us to be in him? Where are you? Someone would ask. Say, I'm in Christ. Where were you? I was a long way off. I don't know where I was, but I was a long way off. Where are you now? I'm in Christ. I've got a new location. Now, there's a lot in this that we could ponder. It's kind of a mystery, and I think it's almost like one of those Zen things. It's meant just to keep you thinking and pondering until you may never get to the bottom of it. What does it mean to be a person in Christ? Paul also talks about, he says, you are a new creation. And the reason we're a new creation is because we live in a new place. And because he is our place, he can also be our peace. Because we're now living in him. And if we are united with other people who are also living with him and in him, what kind of relationship are we going to have? It's going to be a relationship of peace. We're no longer estranged. We're no longer alienated. We're no longer in conflict because we're living together in Christ. Now, for us today, the Jew and Gentile thing is probably not the most pressing issue in your life. But I think it's safe to say that we have never globally been more divided and alienated from each other than we are now. And you know, there are people who have a vested interest in keeping us alienated, divided, angry, anxious, frightened, bitter. They're constantly fanning the flames of hatred and division. Just look around you. I don't need to belabor that. It is obvious. And the real question for us, and it is a real question for our age, and it is a real question for our children, and that is this: is there anything that can hold us together? What do you think? Is there anything that can hold us together? Are we destined for another war? Are we destined to descend into tribal conflicts of one kind or another, which will inevitably lead to war? Does the church have a word of hope? Well, do we? Do we have a word of hope? One of the primary effects of sin is that it creates separation. It creates distance. It creates distrust and disgust. This is the byproduct of sin. It creates rejection, loneliness, and bitterness. And you know, all of us, we long to belong. We long to have a place where we are safe and where we are loved, a home, a people, a tribe, friends that we can count on. And you know, we are willing to pay a very high price for that, even for a counterfeit of it. You think about club membership, fraternity membership. Think of the price that you pay to belong to your social set. Well, maybe not you, but people you know. It's a very expensive thing, and we're trying so hard to belong, to find that place of safety. Because we were made for three primary relationships: a relationship with God, a relationship with others, and a relationship with ourselves. And sin has disrupted every single one of those. We are hurting and we are suffering because of the conflict that sin has brought into every one of those areas. And nothing short of peace in all three is going to give us any degree of satisfaction. The good news is that is exactly what Christ came to offer. That is what he proclaims. He came to preach peace to those who are far and to those who are near. That's every single one of us. No matter where we are, he's come with this wonderful offer. You know, we all have exactly the same needs. Do you know that? And you know what? We've all tried to meet them in various ways. Not all of us in the same way, but we all have one thing in common. All those ways didn't work. They're all inadequate. And that's another thing that we have in common. We all have this deep longing. We've all tried to meet it in a variety of ways, and they have all come up short. That's one of the things that unites us. And I believe that the world is desperate for a living example of what Paul is talking about here, for something that will unite us. And that something is actually a someone. It's Christ. There is no other center that is going to work. There is no other center that's going to hold. And there is no other center that has a future. There is nothing else. I am more convinced of this than ever. If you can come up to me with some other plan that you think is going to give peace, comprehensive peace, I'd be very interested in hearing about it. I don't think it's going to come from Washington. I don't think it's going to come from the EU. And I don't think it's going to come from our friends up here on the hill. There's only one place it's going to come from, and that is Christ. And Paul told us this, and Isaiah told us it a long time before that. Now, if you'll bear with me, I just want to share a few verses from the first chapter of Ephesians, which I already mentioned, because there's something powerful in it. Because Paul writes in long run-on sentences, I have to back up to verse 7 in order to get to verse 10. Okay? Not my fault. Paul writes like this. So, chapter 1, verse 7. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. What is God's plan for the fullness of time? Here it is. To unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. When it's all said and done, everything is going to be pulled together in one center. And that center is Jesus. And we have the privilege of getting in on it early, so to speak, although it's not all that early. People have been getting in on this for the last 2,000 years. And we have the privilege of participating in what has been God's plan from the very beginning. In the fullness of time, we are told that Christ came in the flesh. When everything was right, we would say, when all the stars were in alignment, Christ comes. And he establishes a beachhead here in enemy territory. And he says, you 12, and those of you that are straggling and hanging around, kind of curious, and then the rest of you out there, I'm calling you in, I'm gathering you in, I'm preaching peace to you, I'm giving you the option of peace. I'm giving you the possibility of peace with God, peace with each other, and peace with yourself. And then I'm calling you into the privilege of living that out, figuring out what that looks like and how it might work, and fumbling your way along and getting it wrong half the time, but making progress, one step forward, one step back, two steps forward, one step back, working out your salvation and beginning to live this life so that other people can see it. So that other people can see what this really is like, this peace which passes all understanding. And this can become the great unifying factor for us and an example to the world. So what is it that unites us? Let me just list a few things in closing. First of all, our need for a Savior. That is universal. Because without Christ, we are all far off, we are all estranged, we are all alienated, we are all conflicted, and we are all coping with our condition in ways that make it worse, and we are all dying. That's our condition. We're all united in that. We're also united in God's love especially for sinners. That bothered the Pharisees so much. Why does he love those people? And he said, I didn't come to save the healthy, I came to save the sick. So God really loves sinners. Another thing that unites us is God's proximity to those who have repentant hearts. Where does God live? High and lifted up. But where else? With those of a contrite heart and a lowly spirit. This is our God. His holiness exalts him on high. His holiness sucks him into a repentant heart. It's like it creates a vacuum. The Lord can't stay away from a repentant heart. That's exactly what we're invited to believe. I dwell in a high and lofty place, also with those of a contrite spirit, and a broken and a humble heart. That's something we all have in common. God loves us. He wants to be in proximity with us in our repentance. We have in common his call and his sustaining grace and his sustaining power. We also have in common his purpose for us, to build us into a living temple, stone by stone, a temple for his habitation. So God comes to us in Christ and he offers us a new home. And that home is Jesus. That home is himself. And if we belong to Christ, we are reconciled to God. We are at peace with each other. And he even speaks peace to that inner turmoil. And all three of these things work together. You can't really separate one from the other. Now, it's sad to say that there is a big difference between being in church and being in Christ. Wouldn't it be nice if those two things were equivalent? Now, there are some churches where being in church is a good way to find out what it means to be in Christ. And there are some churches for whom this has become their goal, their vision. And I certainly hope that that's true of St. Peter's, that those of us who choose to be in church are being led into a deeper and deeper awareness of what it is to be in Christ together for the sake of a very lost world.